Welcome once again to our program, the 20th in our series, Salvation History, the Old Testament, the story of the creation, fall, and the beginning of the redemption of humankind. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High School for the past 10 years. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, the chaplain at the Carmelite Monastery just south of Terre Haute at the entrance of Allendale. Ron, we just finished about Moses in the desert, the Ten Commandments, God choosing his people again, making a second covenant through Moses, and God would they would be a special people, but that God was making extra rules for them now. He set aside the Levites as a special group of priests, and the other people would use them as mediators between God and themselves. And then we got down to the idea of God saying, if I don't keep my people separate, then they're going to be continually contaminated by the pagan people around them with their rituals of temple prostitution and the like. So what was Jesus, what was God doing to keep the chosen people apart?
To answer this question, it should help for me to give a little background information about the early religions of humankind, because that's to set the stage for the context in which the Jews lived. The religions, in other words, of the other peoples, surrounding peoples and their way of life. Then we can see how the Israelites fit into the background. According to Eugene Kevain and Rhonda Shervin, in their excellent book, The Love of Wisdom, An Introduction to Christian Philosophy. I reread that book at least once a year anyway.
No kidding.
Anthropologists and archaeologists have found that the more simple and primitive a people, the more pure and elevated the religious dimensions of that life, their life tends to be. They're usually food gatherers, and there are still some of these peoples living in the remote parts of the world today. In fact, I was watching a program last night on television of some of these real remote primitive peoples. And I've noticed even myself, without referring to some of the anthropology and things like that I've read, sociology over the years, that they all seem to have a similar religion, these really, really primitive peoples.
Really? That's interesting.
And there's still a lot of those people today in the world. Well, not too many. They're rapidly declining in
Maybe
Africa.
Maybe in the bush in Australia.
Or the bush in Africa. The one I was watching last night was the bush in Africa, the Kalahari Desert. But also people down in the Amazon or New Guinea and various places around the world. But even though these tribes lack economic and social development, they possess complex languages, and they teach their children a way of life that helps them to feed and clothing and shelter, educate themselves from the elements and from danger. Although the details of their societies and cultures vary a great deal, their religions are almost identical. And these two scholars ask, is this due to a common origin? They point out that a surprising fact about these true primitives, they call them true primitives, is their religion, which they pass on to their children. And in this regard, they say their religion is, quote, the very substance of their way of life and the vehicle of passage for their families from childhood through adolescence to adulthood, end of quote. And observers have found no split between their religion and their daily life. In fact, their religion is an integral part of their daily life because it gives meaning and purpose to their lives, and a belief that God will look after them in this life and safely lead to the next. You can see that in the program that I was watching last night with these African bush people that lived in the Kalahari Desert, very rapidly dying out, though, even the people and their way of life.
So that's very interesting that among different societies and cultures, the true primitives, the religion is almost the same.
Yes, very similar.
Well, tell us what some of these primitive, truly primitive people believed.
Kevane and Shervin, and they, of course, have examined lots of books, you know, and studies and to come up with their conclusions. They tell us that these primitives believe in God, that they conceive of God as a pure spirit, not a bodily thing or being, and that he is all-powerful and knows everything. Kind of reminds us of our idea of God, too, of course.
Sure.
Since he's all-powerful, it makes sense to pray to him, because he can do something for them. The God of the primitives is a personal God, one that they call Father, or whatever their name, you know, for Father is. He's not a natural force in the universe. He is completely separate from the universe. Kevane and Shervin maintain that, even more surprising, these primitive peoples possess a clear belief in creation, that the Father made the world and all that is in it, including human beings. Consequently, these primitive peoples realize that they are completely dependent upon God to sustain their lives. Moreover, because they believe that they are totally dependent upon God for everything that they have, they regularly offer him in sacrifice the first fruits of their gatherings, or and their hunting and their primitive agriculture. Kevane and Shervin write that, quote, theirs is the simplest of prayerful sacrifice in recognition of grateful dependence of the human creature upon God in the order of the life given and the life sustained, end of quote. And they claim that there is considerable evidence that the primitives who lived long before the advent of civilization held religious views similar to those isolated contemporary primitives that, you know, that we find today around the world.
That is really a very interesting thing that I never heard about before. Well, assuming that what you've said about the religion of truly primitive people is true, what happened then to change all that?
The answer in a nutshell is pantheism and polytheism. The primitives were monotheistic, meaning they believed in and worshipped a personal God who loved and cared for them. Whereas after civilization began to appear, people came to more and more believe in and worship an impersonal nature, nature God or gods. Pantheism is the religious view that the universe itself is God and everything in it is part of God. Kevane and Shervin tell us that, quote, whatever the case regarding the religion of earliest mankind, there is no question that about 4000 BC, at the dawn of history, mankind as a whole was no longer practicing that pure and elevated religion to which the contemporary primitives, as a matter of scientific fact, bear witness, end of quote. And then the question is, though, what happened? They say that the facts as discovered by archaeologists, ethnologists, and other scientists is that the changeover occurred sometime around the dividing line between prehistory and historical times, which was about 4000 BC. This means that pantheism and polytheism have existed only about 6,000 years of recorded history, and the theism of the primitives lasted for many thousands of years, perhaps as long as 100,000 years.
Wow, what a staggering statement. If I can have an aside, why do you read that book every year?
Because it's just so good.
Really?
Yeah, they explain the philosophy of the ancient Greeks, and then how Augustine and Aquinas Christianized Aristotle and Plato's philosophy and all that kind of thing, and then how that was the dominant philosophy until the 17th, 18th century, when people like Descartes and a lot of others come along and begin to question
this statement that they think maybe 100,000 years before in prehistory people were worshiping one God as a loving father, protector, and the like.
And they were doing this without direct revelation.
Just sort of by
just a
nature.
Part of their nature, yes.
Yeah, amazing. Well, Ron, what seemed to account for the changeover from theism, one God, to pantheism, God is in everything?
Well, it certainly would take us too far afield to go into the causes of this changeover in any detail, but it appears to start about the time that human beings began to develop agricultural methods such as the cultivation of plants and the domestication of animals. People in various parts of the world, especially in certain river valleys, were becoming less and less reliant on gathering and hunting for food and more dependent on farming. And during this so-called agricultural revolution, fewer and fewer people were required to produce food. In fact, they were able to produce enough surplus food to store and trade. There, they developed many crafts and invented writing. And this is the beginning of civilization. It took place in certain cradles of civilization, such as the river valleys of Egypt and Mesopotamia, India, Africa, China, and elsewhere. And of course, Moses, of course, and he brings the people out of Egypt, so that was one of those places. And Abraham, of course, came from Mesopotamia, so they fit right into this whole scheme. And it was in these places that pantheism and polytheism developed, and not among the prehistoric primitives. As I pointed out earlier, even isolated primitives today, those unaffected directly by civilization, still hold to a theistic brand of religion, simply meaning that they believe in a personal God, a father God, a creator and sustainer, and that type of thing.
That's amazing. Well, weren't the people of these cradles of civilization religious, though?
Oh, yeah, they were religious, in fact. As Kevane and Shervin point out, it's a far different religion than the monotheism of the absolute primitives. They go on to say, quote, there has been some kind of apostasy or falling away from the transcendent pure spirit, the heavenly father, creator, sustainer, and moral judge of mankind, end of quote. And they conclude that in the place of the transcendent pure spirit, mankind has substituted idols of various kinds, usually related to magical practices connected with successful outcomes in the projects and practices of his earthly life. Quoting here, these idols relate to a pantheistic view of the cosmos. The transcendent pure spirit has been reduced to the status of a world soul. Spirits are thought to inhabit things of the cosmos, so we have totems and sacred groves and amulets and man-made carvings that project and incorporate merely human imagination about spirits and gods. Images reign supreme as objects of worship in this idolatry, end of quote. And I think one can easily see how the golden calf fits into this framework right here.
Okay, so it's deteriorating from one God, pure spirit, all-knowing, all-good, loving Father, into many gods, especially in things.
In history, the more civilized we become, quote, civilized we become, the more we deteriorate.
Wow.
The more and more people get into some kind of pantheism and that kind of thing. I think that's one of the things that explain why these New Age kind of pantheistic type of religions are so prevalent in our own society today.
All right, could you run sum up briefly the consequences of people switching to pantheism? God is in all things and is an impersonal soul in all things.
Yeah, some life force or something like that. You see it in Star Wars. You see it, in all
the
these
force.
Kind of programs, the Force and that kind of thing. Well, Kevane and Shervin say it so well that I won't try to improve on it. I'll just simply quote this quote because they've done such a great job with it. They say in this regard, quote, at the invention of writing, leading to the rise of culture and the dawn of recorded history, idolatry prevails everywhere in the areas of civilization. Worship by sacrifice continues universally, but it has been reduced to the appeasement of these man-made gods and cosmic spirits. In fact, it has become a largely perfunctory civic function in the calendar of feast days that marked the life of the ancient city-states. As the times of mankind proceed across prehistory toward recorded history, this fall into a spiritual darkness becomes even deeper. Man progresses in economic development and social organization, but his human condition only worsens. He has lost his spirit of prayer to the Heavenly Father. The idea of creation is nowhere to be found. in the sense of moral responsibility to the supreme being in each human act, has dissipated. Pantheism and idolatrous religiosity that expresses it minister to human willfulness and desires. The falling away from the transcendent supreme being is simultaneously a descent into degrading practices of every imaginable source. Sex runs riot. Pantheism, the doctrine that God is everywhere and that everything in the visible cosmos is God, results in the liberation of each self to be his own God. The cultures of antiquity exhibit the documentation in their furnaces of Moloch, in their systems of temple prostitution, end of quote. And I think this pretty well describes the conditions that surrounded the Israelites throughout their history, from Abraham on through Moses and right on down to the time of Christ.
Well, so you're trying to give us this background in which the Jewish people were chosen and why God needed to try to get them as separate as possible. Well, can you give any reasons why civilized people are, as they grow in wisdom and organization and talents, creativity, they tend to become so immoral, all in the name of religion?
Well, I think, again, the answer is pantheism. When one believes that everything is God, then in effect, nothing is God. And today, I think the prevalence of a New Age type of religion in our society and in European societies is a good example of that. Although civilized humankind continues to be deeply religious in a corrupted sort of way, they no longer believe in a personal Almighty Father who created and sustained them. They replace God with an impersonal life force or world soul from which emanated various types of deities. Kevane and Sherbin maintain that the reduction of God to this kind of immanentism within the visible cosmos has serious consequences for morality. They say that pantheism frees people from guilt and allows them to evade personal responsibility because in pantheism there's no teaching of a set of moral principles or guidelines coming from a personal being beyond the cosmos. There's no doctrine in pantheism that specifies how men should conduct themselves in each human act in view of an all-seeing eye of the personal transcendent creator and judge. And they say that this responsibility to God in each human act is evaded in pantheism, which becomes, from this point of view, a philosophical rationalization of this evasion. Thus, the fall from the supreme being is, in a true and real sense, a conversion to the self, which becomes the actual object of the worship. And, of course, this frees people to define their own morality and to do as they please. According to Kevane and Sherbin, those who practice pantheism of any sort, people past and present, do so, quote, with the secret motivation of evading personal guilt, end of quote. And pantheism is an apostasy from belief in a personal, transcendent, supreme being, which results in the absence of prayer, a lack of dependence upon God, moral infidelity, no sorrowful sin, no purpose of amendment, no gratitude for benefits received for existence itself, and other such deficiencies. And the apostasy results from a tendency within man somehow not to want that transcendent, supreme being. Kevane and Sherbin conclude this discussion of the apostasy of civilized humankind from a personal God by saying, quote, there is a wish to avoid an all-seeing God. In any case, it appears that there has been a long decline of mankind into a night of idolatry, a decline that set in early in prehistory and then ripened simultaneously in all the economic and social developments that gradually led to the historic cultures of China, India, Babylon, and Egypt. And these all happen to be, of course, the ancient cradles of civilization.
Okay, pretty powerful words. So prehistory seems to, up to maybe the year 4000 BC, seems to keep The idea of a personal God, a personal judge, a loving father, a providing father, and of course personal responsibility. And I never heard it stated so clearly that pantheism, since there isn't any one God, then everybody is God and everything is God. So it really makes sense when it's explained that
way. It makes us our own gods.
And of course, that's part of the problem of the New Age approach and the New Age philosophy. We each make up our own rules, what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad. Well, we've examined the religion of primitive peoples and how it was corrupted by civilization. So let's go to see how the Israelites now fit into this corrupted cultures in which they were enmeshed, and God trying to keep them separated to be a chosen people.
That's a good idea. As we discussed when considering Abraham in earlier sessions of this series, God begins to prepare a chosen people to reveal himself by calling the Hebrews from the city of Ur of the Chaldees around 1800 BC. God had first to get Abraham and his family away from the polytheism and idolatry so prevalent in the city to a more nomadic way of life, of tent dwellers in the deserts and the steppes. And this move brought them closer to the way of life of the primitives. The Hebrews became herdsmen who moved as the grasslands changed with the seasons. Kevin and Sherwin state that, quote, a remarkable fact discovered by the modern sciences of ethnology and anthropology is that the nomads preserved a much closer resemblance in religion to the absolute primitives and manifest much less of the idolatrous pantheism and polytheism that prevail among the agricultural villagers and the cities of the great historic cultures. They say elsewhere that there's a striking similarity of Moses' religion teaching to the thinking and practice of the absolute primitives. The pointer facts, the quote from them, the pointer facts uncovered by the new empirical sciences have indicated that the original religion of mankind is reflected in vestiges still visible among the contemporary absolute primitives. Moses' religion appears to be a renewal of that original religion, which earliest mankind practiced before gradual deviation set in, hardened, and became a generalized condition in the long prehistoric ages of humankind or mankind. The change of lifestyle that the Hebrews underwent when they moved from the city to the country made it a lot easier for them to reject the pantheism, polytheism, and idolatry that surrounded them. It made it easier for them to be monotheist, the believer, you know, in one God, a father God.
The name of that book and the author is because I've never seen such clear statements about the development of religion from primitive, truly primitive, then to the civilized countries and civilized cultures.
It's called The Love of Wisdom.
The Love of Wisdom.
And subtitled The Introduction to Christian Philosophy.
Introduction to Christian Philosophy. And it's Kevin.
Yeah.
And Rhonda Chervin.
Yes.
Is a convert, I think.
Oh, yeah. I believe she's a Jewish convert.
I think she was.
Yeah.
Very,
mm-hmm.
very well known and high profile.
I've seen her on
that. Well, let's go on a bit. We were down about 5 minutes. Why did God choose the Hebrews to be his chosen people among the many other peoples of the world? You know, Belloc has that famous saying, and it was reverential, how odd of God to choose the Jews, because they were practically unknown and unimportant.
The book of Deuteronomy tells us of the Israelites, quote, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. This is found in Deuteronomy 7. One scholar has said that God didn't need a chosen people, but decided to do it that way because the Messiah had to come from some people, so he chose the Israelites. They weren't any better or any worse than probably most other peoples at the time. whatever people he chose, he had to get them out of the cities and get them into the country, like he did, of course, Abraham. I suppose, he had to start someplace to begin revealing himself and his plan to save the world. However, one source has said that God's reason for choosing the nation of Israel was not solely for the purpose of producing the Messiah. He says that, quote, God's desire for Israel was that they would go and teach others about him. Israel was to be a nation of priests, prophets, and missionaries to the world. God's intent was for Israel to be a distinct people, a nation, who pointed others toward God and his promised provision of a Redeemer, Messiah, and Savior, end of quote. And certainly they would prove to be little better than most other peoples in the world at the time, and we're certainly going to see this in the next number of sessions as we go. However, they lived in what would prove to be a very strategic part of the world, which was very close to the crossroads of three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. And so when Abraham moved to the land of Canaan, the chosen people were at the heart of the world. Keep in mind, too, that there was something very special about Abraham among the people of the world. He was a very good man. But being at the crossroads of three continents would make it easier for Christianity to spread throughout the world when the time came for the incarnation. Being close to Europe was extremely important to our story because Christianity fanned out into the entire Mediterranean world and beyond from there. And during the age of exploration and colonization, that is in the 15th and the 17th centuries, Christianity began to spread throughout the world via the European countries, especially Spain, France, Portugal, and England.
Okay, I think our... we got 2 minutes, Ron. Wasn't there a big drawback to the regions in which the Hebrews lived?
The big drawback, to shorten, because I have quite a bit more on that subject, the big drawback was that all these Canaanite and all those other people lived around there were pagans. Okay. And so they were always being enticed by the pagans to pick up their type of religion.
Okay. Well, that's a fascinating fact about being at the heart of the world. And of course, then that made Christianity at the heart of the world, since the Messiah was born among the Jewish people. That's a good insight. I never had heard that spoken of before. Well, our time has run out. So to our listening audience, we hope you're learning a whole lot about the Old Testament, which is the salvation history's precedence and the foundation. And we'll continue, and we say to our listening audience, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.